Now look forward to the words of our brother Tim Badger, who will speak to the subject, Take the Prophets as an Example, Class 1. Brother Tim.
Well, thank you, Brother Ryan. Good morning, everyone. Good, good. Just before we get into the first class, I'm going to do this really quickly, but I felt it might be good just to do this. This is a picture from our first Petersburg, I think, back in 2005. That was the last Petersburg I came to, first and last, and it was pretty exciting. That was Uncle Glenn, Nanny Megan, and a few of us had a chat up at youth conference the August before and sort of said, yeah, we need something in Virginia, and so it happened, and it's been growing ever since. Ironically, too, I find really interesting, the first year, the theme was on friendship, and now we're at Camp Friendship, so that's good. So there's the group from the first year. Just so you know, I know some of you guys from kids camp and past when I used to live around here. But I thought I'd just show you just a couple pictures from where I come from in Adelaide. So I'm, if you look on that little map down in Australia, if you've never been there, here's a picture of the young people, Adelaide. This is last year at about this time, just last weekend. There's an October weekend, study weekend for the young people there too. It's called Hebron. They've just had it last weekend, and it was really well. It was on the last day of Christ's life. So this is the group from last year, but it's a pretty big group. And yeah, lots of vibrancy there. I teach at the Christadelphian School as well, so I'll just throw you a quick little picture. That's the Christadelphian School. There's about 340 kids there from reception, like kindergarten. Well, not kindergarten. Yeah, I guess it would be. Up to grade 12. So most of the guys on the back are from grade 12. And I've been there for 6 years. I went over there because they had an opening in science. So I've been teaching science there. And this is my home group. I don't know. I can't remember the relating thing here. But you guys have home group? I've totally forgotten what happens in school. Home room. Yeah, home room. So home group, it's 45 minutes in the morning where you do Bible study and do attendance and all that kind of stuff. This is my year 10 from this year. Some of you guys may recognize him from kids camp this year. That's Nathan Evans. He came over from kids camp and absolutely loved it. And all the kids at Heritage College are sort of sick of him talking about how much he loves Canada because he's just raised about it. So, and America too, okay? All right. That's a little bit of background. What we're going to do is have a look at Hosea. This weekend. And it's going to be a study that I think you'll find really challenging, and it has been for me too. And challenging on a lot of different levels. And even the opening chapter that we read today, you read of a man who had a seriously, seriously challenging life. And this is going to bring out the exhortations as we go through. We're going to spend our first session this morning, just as we're sort of waking up, looking at the prophets in general, because it's going to give us a background to actually getting into this prophecy. Sometimes we look at the minor prophets, the Book of 12, and we don't know who's Amos, who's Obadiah, or we know Jonah, that's one of the more clear ones. But some of these guys that are working for God, we don't really know much about. So we're just going to look at an overview of who the prophets were and what they were on about as we look at the life of Hosea. So that's our first session, and these are the topics for the rest of them. Know his love, his difficulty, his sovereignty, his desire, and finally our exhortation on Sunday will be his holiness. So that's what we're going to look at. Now, a little question for you, and I've got a... Is there a clock? That's not a clock. I've got one on my computer, and I think it's the right time. It's 9:30 right now? Yeah, okay. All right. I've got a question for you. A while ago, I was asking a group of young people in my Sunday school class. I asked them a couple questions on Bible prophecy, because that's what we're going to be doing in Sunday school. And I asked them two questions in particular. One of them was, I don't want you to tell me how you think I might want you to answer, but how really practical is Bible prophecy? When you do talks on prophecy and so on, how practical is it? And the second question was, really in your mind, how critical do you think it is to understand Bible prophecy in general? So what I want you to do is get out a piece of paper in front of you and a pen. And I'm going to get you to just ask these two questions. I want you to think about it. Because we're doing prophecy this weekend. We are looking at the words of one of God's prophets, but Just to get you thinking off the bat, grab a piece of paper and a pen. And I don't know if you can read that, but I'll read it for you. First question is, and I just want you to write a number down. First question is, indicate your level of agreement with the following statement. Okay, and the statement is, there are areas of Scripture that are more practical to study than prophecies. Now, I want you to put 1 to 10 on that piece of paper. If you agree with that statement, there are more practical areas of Scripture, put a 10. If you think that prophecy is the most practical, then put a number 1, because you disagree with that. Does that make sense? So tell me a 1 to 10, how much you agree with that statement, that there's other places that are more practical. Okay? That's the first question. Just a number. Got that number? I don't want you to tell me what you think, okay? What you think I think you should say. Just tell me what you gut feeling. All right, next question is, indicate your level of agreement with the following statement. Understanding Bible prophecy is critical, like absolutely essential. So I want you to put a 10 if you totally agree with that, or a 1 if you think, not really. And tell me what you think, your gut feeling, on a scale of 1 to 10. Okay, just the first thing pops in your head. Now, you guys got that? I'll give you the average from my Sunday school class on these numbers, okay? So that's what it was. First one, there are areas of Scripture more practical to study than prophecy. 7 out of 10. What's that telling you? What do you reckon?
Other areas are more
practical. Yeah. I mean, some prophecies, yeah. But there's definitely way stronger areas, yeah? How many people put 7? 8? 9? 10. Okay, interesting. How many people put 5 or less? Okay, anyone put number 1 or 0? Okay, good. Interesting. The next one is level of critical, like how critical is Bible prophecy? 8 out of 10, average. How many people put 8 for that one? Yeah? How many put a 9? 10? Yeah, okay. I'm assuming you really do think that. That's not just what you wanted to, what you think I thought you should say. Okay, that's good. I want you to think about this. In terms of prophecy and the prophets, beautiful. All right. Turn to James chapter 5. Okay, I just want you to have a look here. James chapter 5 is a chapter where the epistle, the writer of the epistle to James is trying to say that we need to be patient for the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. He's encouraging people to wait patiently like the farmer who's waiting for the crop to come and the rains to come. It's really important that we wait patiently. If you look at James chapter 5, verse 7, it says, "Therefore be patient, brethren, until the coming of the Lord." And so he says, see how the farmer waits for his crop? Well, that's what you need to do. You need to wait patiently. And he says in verse 8, "You also be patient. Establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand." So there's this, in James, there's a sense of urgency that the Lord is so close. And he's saying that you need to wait patiently. And he's trying to think of examples of people that were patient. And he pulls out, in general, the farmer. Well, that makes sense, right? The farmer waits for the grain. And he's going to wait because he knows it's going to come. He knows it's soon. It's coming. It's at the door. He can see the signs in the changing seasons around him. But look what he says. Again, verse 9, "Don't grumble against one another, brethren, lest you be condemned. Behold, the judge is standing at the door." Do you get the idea? It's like the kingdom is almost here. The judge is right at the door. And it's got to have an impact on you practically. And so look what he says in verse 10. "My brethren, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord as an example of suffering and patience." I mean, of all the things, he's, okay, the people that I'm writing to know who the prophets were, and I'm going to tell them, you need to look back at the prophets and realize that they are an amazing example of suffering and patience waiting for Christ to come. an amazing example of going through severe circumstances, not letting go, not giving up, because Jesus Christ is so near. And that's what he... Now, often verse 10, in my mind, or I'll be honest with you, often verse 10 sort of gets lost because we all focus on verse 11, where he picks up the example of Job. He's the only person in the New Testament to talk about Job, ever. No one else even mentions Job. And we look at Job, there's a whole book on Job, and you realize that he had to go through all the suffering and patience and realize the end intended by the Lord. But verse 10, guys, does a sweeping statement of amazing lives that were lived in suffering and patience. And Hosea is one of those. That James says, if you're looking for an example of waiting for Christ to come and not giving up and suffering through hard times and good times, whatever comes, it's Hosea and other people like him that we need to look to give us a little bit of encouragement and example. Now, you just look. We're told in James that they suffered in patience. Come to Hebrews chapter 11. Okay, this opening session is just to impress you with the life of men like Hosea that we're going to study and have a look at. These prophets went through extraordinary things, and they say so much to us. But look what Hebrews says. He kind of goes through some of these people that were, again, it's the same nature as James. They were patient, waiting for things to take place. Some of them never saw them fulfilled in their lifetime. Look what he says in Hebrews about the same group of people. You guys know what Hebrews 11 is about. Hebrews 11, chapter 11, verse 32. Okay, have a look at this. What more shall I say? For the time would fail me to tell of Gideon, of Barak, of Samson, of Jephthah. So those are all the judges. Then he goes into the kings, David. And then he goes into the prophets, Samuel and all the prophets. Why is Samuel and the prophets linked together? Samuel and all the prophets. Does anyone know? What's the association between Samuel and the prophets? Yep. School of the Prophets, okay. I'm going to be asking questions and you got to respond, okay? Don't be afraid. So, what's the connection between Samuel and the prophets? What do you reckon? Yep.
I think he was like the first real prophet to begin with. Like,
yep.
And he was the one that carried out what God wanted.
Uh-huh.
I guess in a sense, he was like a transition between judge to prophet.
Yep. Absolutely. That's good. See, Ryan said he started the School of the Prophets, and we won't look at this, but something to pursue on your own. You read through the opening records of kings and the monarchy, and there's like these, it's called the Company of Prophets, and they kind of move around as a group, and they're prophesying and speaking things, and you get to a point in the king's record where there's this growing group of prophets led by Samuel, and there's so many at one point in the kings where they had like this meeting hall, like maybe like this place of flags, and there was so many of them that they had to build a new place for the prophets. So from the time of Samuel, you have this growth of prophets. Now, were there prophets before Samuel? For sure. And we're going to see that. Moses was a prophet, and Abraham's described as a prophet, people that spoke the word of God, not just foretelling the future. But Samuel's there, and it's crazy because the prophets basically were put in place in that school of prophets, young people, because the Levites and the priests were totally not doing their job. We know from Scripture that the people who were supposed to be teaching the people were the Levites. You come to Samuel's day, they were totally off the map. Totally corrupt. So Samuel starts the school of the prophets to teach God's people and to bring them back. And you find them all the way through. And Hosea is a product of that down the line. You know, it's interesting as well. And this is something that impresses me a huge amount. Who started, really, the reformation of the prophets in the time of Eli and his sons that were doing it? Who really started that? It's Hannah. If you think about it, this the greatest reformation in the history of Israel to that point was started by a sister who was down on her knees, flat on her face, begging God to give her a son to do just exactly what he did. That was a sister who started the greatest reformation of Israel by a convicted, desperate prayer to God. And it's interesting when you follow that through how important the women are in the lives of the prophets, and we're going to see that in the case of Hosea, Jeremiah, and also Ezekiel. So just something to keep in mind. Well, let's have a look. In Hebrews chapter 11, verse 32, it says, time would fail me to tell you of all these prophets, starting at Samuel. And look at what it says they did in other people. Verse 33, who through faith subdued kingdoms, worked righteousness, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions. These are the men of God, brothers and sisters, and young people that fought in suffering to be patient for God to bring about his promises. Look what it says. Verse 34, quench the violence of fire. These sword, out of weakness they were made strong. They became valiant in battle and turned to flight the armies of the aliens. Women received their dead raised to life again. Others were tortured, not accepting deliverance that they might obtain a better resurrection. Still others had trials of mockings and scourgings. Yes, of chains and imprisonment. Prophets that actually fulfill that. Who was that? Who's he talking about? Prophets. Trials of mockings and scourgings and imprisonment. Who are we talking about?
Daniel?
Other prophets? Yeah, Jeremiah, for sure, right? In the pit, so on. So he's got all these men in mind. Look what it says, verse 37. They were stoned, they were sawn in two. They were tempted, they were slain with the sword. They wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins, being afflicted, destitute, tormented, of whom the world was not worthy. They wandered in deserts and mountains and dens and caves of the earth. Guys, we're talking about people who God spoke through, who were absolutely convicted about the book that they had in front of them called the Word of God. And these people were willing to put their lives in God's hands. And we're told the prophets, often this expression comes up, where the hand of God was strong upon him. So they might have wanted to get out of the duties that God called them to, but because of their conviction, because of the hand of God upon them, they couldn't let go. And they would be living for God, everything that he told them to do. You know, it's interesting. In that reference, a lot of those phrases relate to the prophets that we're going to be looking at. That first, one of the little phrases in verse, where are we? Verse 37. I want you to have a look at this. Some of them were stoned. They were sawn asunder. They were tempted. You know, that little expression, sawn in two, we don't know for certain, but it's fairly likely that that's a reference to the prophet Isaiah. I'm not sure if you've ever heard that before, but Jewish tradition, and as far back as we can trace, and we have no reason to doubt it, Jewish tradition says that Isaiah escaped to this tree here, and it's a giant mulberry tree, and in the face of King Manasseh, that tree was sawn in half with Isaiah inside of it. And that was a man who said so much about the righteousness, the holiness of God, and the end of his life, young people, it was likely that he was sawn in half by the evil, wicked men of his time. Not giving up, not being willing to give up the promises that God had made to him, but right down to the last line, to serve him with everything he had, and to stand up for the righteousness of God in the face of a wicked people. Some of them were even sawn in half and asunder. And that's the example of Isaiah, so it would seem. So when you think about the prophets, and Hosea is one of them, I want you to think about this. How was it that the prophets actually conveyed their message to the people? So give me the different ways a prophet could teach his message. How's it happening? Yep.
He could stand up in front of them and say it.
Yes, probably the most common one, right? Thanks, James. Nice to see you, by the way. James. What am I writing? Speak. I was going to write James. All right? So a prophet speaks. He just tells forth the word of God. And by the way, to be a prophet doesn't mean you're just telling the future. Okay? You're speaking the word of God. You're a tool. How else could they do it?
Writing.
Yes, writing. So we have it. Oh, I don't know how to spell writing. I'm a terrible speller. I think that's right. Is that right?
Ready.
Is that one extra T? Sorry. Good. Yes?
They could enact something like
a T. Whoops. Yes. Good. Enact? Anything else? Oh. Yeah, I didn't have that one. That's good. Miracles. Okay, that's good. So spoken, written, doing things like miracles. How else is it happening? Yes. Okay, yes. Actually, that's good. Can we put that with this one? Holy Spirit? Yeah, because that's how they did it. Yeah. Inspired. So whatever that meant for them to do, the Holy Spirit. Actually, we're told in Peter that these men, get this, right? These men like Hosea that you're going to be listening to all weekend, we're going to listen to together. These men were moved by the Holy Spirit. They were moved by the Holy Spirit, we're told, inspired by the presence and the power of God to speak and to stand for him. Okay, how else? Well, I would suggest that they also just lived it. Okay? These were not guys who would get up on Sunday morning and pound the podium and not be anything like they were actually preaching. These were men who were living constant examples of the message that they were actually giving to the people. So, and you know as well as I do, when someone says something or puts it in writing, nothing of the sort of what they're writing, the whole power of their life and message is gone. These were men who spoke it, wrote it, lived it, and not only that, our last one that we have here is they enacted it sometimes. Like our example of Ezekiel, that's what we want to look at. Now, Hosea, we have records of him speaking. We obviously have his writing. We have, I'm trying to think about miracles actually off the top of my head. We'll come back to that one if you can think of any. that's good. He lived it and he enacted it. And I want you to think about that last one. Just how amazing this was, guys, because Hosea, you cannot look at Hosea. We can't jump into the book without thinking about what he actually got up to in terms of what God asked him to do. I just want you to reflect over four of the prophets and think about how they enacted their message. Does anyone know how Isaiah was asked to enact his message? And that means God said, I want you to do something, and it's going to mean this. Yep. Yeah, okay, for how long?
7 years.
Not quite. Close. Well, half that, minus one. Oh, wait. Yes? It was 3 years. Let's have a look at it. I just want you to be impressed by this, because Hosea is joining the ranks of some extraordinary men. Come to Isaiah. And we're going to look at chapter 20. These are the prophets, examples of suffering and patience, examples of people that were so convicted. Now, I just put this little picture together of people that enacted things, not just spoke or wrote or lived the truth. They enacted things that meant stuff. Isaiah chapter 20 says, in the year, verse 1, that Tartan came to Ashdod when Sargon, the king of Assyria, sent him. He fought against Ashdod and took it. At the same time, Yahweh spoke to Isaiah, by Isaiah, the son of Amos, saying, go and remove the sackcloth from your body and take your sandals off your feet. And he did so, walking naked and barefoot. And the Lord said, just as my servant Isaiah has walked naked and barefoot 3 years for a sign and a wonder against Egypt and Ethiopia, so shall the king of Assyria lead away the Ethiopians as prisoners and the Ethiopians as captives. You think about that. There, if you read the opening chapters of Isaiah, and we're going to come back to Isaiah 6 in our exhortation on Sunday, there was probably, in one sense, except for those who hated the prophets, there was no more righteous or holy person in the nation of Israel at that time than Isaiah the prophet. An older man, perhaps. He has a wife. He has children. And God asks him for 3 years to walk naked in front of the entire nation. Can you imagine doing that? I mean, that's not just, guys, that's not just Isaiah getting up and giving a speech. It's not just Isaiah writing condemning words about the people of Israel at that time and how they'd be saved for that. This is a man who's an older man wearing nothing for 3 years in absolute shame and humiliation in front of that people. That's the life that he lived on account of God for his message to actually give the people a warning. Now, we might think that's pretty terrible. When you start thinking about this, the other prophets were asked to do things as well. Let's just have a look at Jeremiah. Does anyone know what he was asked to do particularly? Yeah, okay. Come to Jeremiah chapter 16. We're just doing a quick survey. You could spend a lot more time on these and what they meant. Come to Jeremiah chapter 16. So this is one of the things that Jeremiah was asked to do. That's chapter 16. I've listed other, by the way, let me explain this. I've listed other passages where Jeremiah is called to enact things as well. We're not going to look at them all. We're just going to look at chapter 16 for now. Have a look at chapter 16. Verse 1, the word of Yahweh came also to me saying, you shall not take a wife, nor shall you have sons or daughters in this place. You think, okay. But no, you think about that. There's a movie out on the life of Jeremiah, one of those Bible Times movies or whatever. And it just tries to, it probably adds a little bit more detail, but it just gives a picture of what this is like. Okay? And the movie portrays Jeremiah as having a really beautiful girlfriend at the time. And they're all happy together. And then God comes and says a message saying, you're not going to take a wife, nor are you going to have children, but you're going to be completely single, and you're going to do this because you're enacting a message of condemnation to these people. So don't think for a moment that Jeremiah would have been like, okay, that's my job. These people were real, like Isaiah walking around as a man of integrity and holiness before God. This is Jeremiah who probably wanted to be married, who would love to have children in a nation that was so corrupt to at least have his family and a wife of spiritual value so they can raise those, but he was told not to. And it says, not only that, Jeremiah was so involved in this. Look what it says. Verse 3, for thus says Yahweh concerning the sons and daughters who were born in this place, and concerning their mothers who bore them and the fathers who begot them. So all of this, and how ridiculous in one sense for Jeremiah, he's not allowed to have kids because the kids of the mothers of the nation will be totally gruesomely taken out of the way. And so he's just living this message and saying this is what's going to happen. You're going to have as if no children in the end. And look at verse 4. They shall die gruesome deaths. They shall not be lamented, nor shall they be buried. But they shall be like refuse on the face of the earth. So the invaders will come and take all these people away, and no one has a chance to mourn. And you know what? God actually adds something to Jeremiah, what he says. Look at verse 5. Thus says Yahweh, do not enter the house of mourning, nor go to lament or bemoan them. For I have taken away my peace from this people, says Yahweh, loving kindness and mercies. So Jeremiah, not only was he not allowed to marry or have children, he wasn't allowed to actually even moan or lament. And that would be totally natural to do that. And God wouldn't say that if that wasn't a challenge to Jeremiah. So he was a man who couldn't even show that he was sad about this, who couldn't even show that he was sad about what was happening to the people. He had to be stern-faced. So that's what he was asked to do. Interesting. What about Ezekiel? You guys know about Ezekiel. What do you have to do? A message that he enacted. Okay, we're going to go there because this is absolutely extraordinary. Ezekiel falls after the time of Hosea, as we'll see a little bit later. I'm going to come to a couple things in Ezekiel's life just to be impressed with what's happening. And I'm going to skip ahead to the next slide where I have a picture of him. Go. Oops, not that one. Okay, have a look at this. And if you're vaguely familiar, good, we're just going to have a look at it again. Chapter 4, verse 1. You also, son of man, take a clay tablet, lay it before you. So there you go, that's the picture of Ezekiel. He's got a clay tablet, he lays it before him, and he portrays on it a city. So he's drawn on the tablet the city of Jerusalem. And he says in verse 2, this is what Yahweh says to him, lay siege against it, build a siege wall against it. So that's what he's done. He's built a little siege wall and barricades around it, a little model in front of everyone. Verse 3, moreover, take for yourself an iron plate and set it as an iron wall between you and the city. Set your face against it, and it shall be besieged, and you shall lay siege against it. This will be a sign to the house of Israel. That's extraordinary for a prophet like Ezekiel to lay down on the ground, make this little kind of model Jerusalem with little siege works around it and just stare at it, set your face against it. That's what's going to happen to Jerusalem. Then what it says, look at verse 4. Lie also on your left side and lay the iniquity of the house of Israel upon it. According to the number of the days that you lie on it, you shall bear their iniquity. So suddenly, Ezekiel's no longer just making a little model of what's going to happen. He lies on his side, and God says, you're going to lie on your side as if you're bearing the iniquity of the children of Israel. Okay? Look what it says. Verse 5. I have laid on you the years of their iniquity according to the number of the days, 390 days. So you shall bear the iniquity of the house of Israel. And when you have completed them, lie again on your right side, and you shall bear the iniquity of the house of Judah 40 years, or 40 days. I have laid on you a day for each year. Now, young people, Ezekiel's lying on the ground for 390 days on one side, just lying there. He's not allowed to get up. And it says, actually, that if you look at it, look at verse 8. Surely I will restrain you so that you cannot turn from one side to another until you have ended the days of your siege. So not only is Ezekiel lying on his side, God has physically restraining him so he can't move for 390 days. And the people are walking around Ezekiel thinking, what are you doing? What is this all about? And he can't do anything about it. And that is not comfortable. I mean, you just think about people lying on their bed for a year. That's lying on a nice cushy bed. He's lying on the ground for a year, over a year, 390 days. And things like bed sores and everything else? Totally. Now, this is an amazing thing, young people. You think about what his wife was like during this time, what she had to do. She had to bring him food. Ezekiel, later on in the chapter, you realize, how was he making his food? Does anyone remember? He was specifically told how much food and water to drink and how to make his food. His food was made by burning human waste and cooking his food with that waste. That's what it says. Look at this, verse 12. And you shall eat it, the bread he makes, as barley cakes, and you shall bake it using fuel of human waste in their sight. That's extraordinary, young people. This is a man who gave his entire life, and his wife was there by his side. I mean, if he can't do anything, his wife is going to have to be doing a lot of stuff for that whole year and more, cleaning up everything that's in that space. It's a sickening picture, right? But this is a man who lived the message and enacted exactly what the people needed to hear. That's Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, and there's more for Ezekiel too. Do we have time? Yeah, we will, because it relates to Hosea. I want you to have a look at this. We'll just go back to our little chart. Skip through the... Bring it down. Ezekiel, I want you to come to Ezekiel chapter. Let's do chapter 24. Okay? Just, we need to get all this in mind. Ezekiel chapter 24, verse 15. Let alone him lying on his side for that long. Look what else happens, and his wife helping him all through that time. Verse 15. Also the word of Yahweh came to me, saying, Son of man, behold, I take away from you the desire of your eyes with one stroke. What was that? God's going to take away the desire of his eyes with one stroke? It was his wife. Look what it says. You shall neither mourn nor weep, nor shall your tears run down. Sigh in silence, make no mourning for the dead. Bind your turban on your head and put your sandals on your feet. Do not cover your lips and do not eat man's bread of sorrow. So I spoke to the people in the morning, and at evening my wife was dead. Now, young people, that's a man who'd lived closely with his wife during his whole prophecy up to this point. And God comes to him one day and says, I'm going to take away your wife with one stroke. And you're not going to shed one tear. You're not going to show any mourning. You're not going to do any of those little normal rituals that people do when they're sad. And so Ezekiel gets up in the morning, and by the end of that day, his wife was dead. And he had to carry on enacting it. And God explains what that all meant. And the people, verse 19, the people said to me, will you not tell us what to signify to us that you behave in this way? So, interestingly, in the lives of the prophets, God uses their wives. He uses Jeremiah's wife as an example, or would-be wife. He can't get married. So Jeremiah's not allowed to marry. Ezekiel, put this together. Jeremiah's not allowed to marry. Ezekiel has a wife, and she's taken from him, and he can't mourn or weep or anything. And then you come to the life of Hosea, young people. And Hosea's, it's not that he couldn't marry. It's not that he lost his wife. Hosea was to marry a prostitute and live with her for the rest of his life, because he was going to enact one of the most emotional stories the nation of Israel had ever seen the prophets enact. Because the wife that Hosea was going to take, that we read about in chapter 1, was going to be exactly typical of what the people collectively were like in Israel at that time. They were like a woman who had left her husband and played fast and loose with everyone else. They were like a woman who was selling her body to all her other lovers. And in fact, we're told, as we read through, and we're going to pick this up in our next session and look at that in detail, that Hosea was asked to do something that was extraordinary. This is a man that was a prophet of God, and he was asked to marry a woman of harlotry. Now, I want you to think about just for a second what that meant, young people. Because people, and we'll get back to this in their next session, people say, well, actually, when it says, just come to Hosea, just so we're really clear on this, I think it's important. He's going to enact something, not just for 390 days, plus 40. He's not going to enact something for part of his life. Hosea was going to be enacting the parable of the unfaithfulness of Israel and the faithfulness of God for his entire family life. Look at Hosea chapter 1. Verse 2. Go, take your wife of harlotry and children of harlotry, and the land has committed great harlotry departing from Yahweh. Now, young people, some people read that and say, well, God would never, ever, ever ask Hosea to marry someone who is already that type of person. So it's really saying what she will become for in the future. And I say, I don't see that anywhere in the record. Hosea was asked to marry someone who was already partially unfaithful because Israel, when God first took them, was already unfaithful as well. That's the life of Hosea. And I want you to think about that. Young people, we're going to be looking just briefly, and not in any detail for good reason, at Hosea says so much about the false religions that people had been caught up into. And one of the key elements of the false religion they had was sexual immorality. I mean, Hosea was told to take a wife of sexual immorality. That's basically what's happening. Do you know what that meant? That meant that Hosea had to go to the temples where those kind of things were happening, had to go to the street corners where that woman would have been found. You think of what, we just say, okay, so he had to go take a wife of harlotry. You ever thought about what that meant? For Hosea, it's not like God just kind of dropped a wife in front of him. He had to go find one, go and take a wife of harlotry. He had to go and find where she was and talk to people and convince her to come with him, to forsake her life, and she only did for a short time. That's the man we're looking at, and the words that he spoke, young people, are coming from a man of God who had a severely broken heart. Because everything he says in his prophecy we're going to be looking at is going to be coming from a man who knew exactly how God felt. Because he was living it day in and day out with a wife who was completely unfaithful. And the message is going to be to us and to you and I this weekend is to actually understand the love of God, the difficulty he has with us, his sovereignty as our master, his desire for us and his holiness, to actually dig deep inside us as young people and find out where we are in our relationship with God and just how faithful we are or how unfaithful we have been, and to change. And we're going to be basing that on a man who lived it in his life and felt it. It didn't just go away. This man, Hosea, had a child. His first child is in verse 4. Well, verse 3. So he went and took Gomer, the daughter of Diblaim. It's interesting. Gomer means complete. And Diblaim is her father's name. Means like this double cake. Double raisin cake. I think, well, double cake. Okay, guys. You'll read later in the prophecy of Hosea that cakes are associated with the false, pagan, immoral worship that are happening at that time. So he's got a wife whose name, and we could read it this way, and I think it's right, whose name is basically saying completely full of pagan worship. That's what her name really means, complete and full of double cakes. And it's not just one cake, it's double cake. And these cakes were offered to pagan idols. So she's completely immersed in false worship. And he takes her. Do you know what Hosea's name means? It's beautiful. Hosea, well, does anyone know? Make the connection. What's Hosea linked to? Does anyone know? Yes, God is Savior. So it's really closely connected to Joshua and to Jesus, those names. So Hosea's name means salvation. And he's Ben Beeri, okay? His dad's name was Beeri. And Beeri means to well forth. It's a wellspring. So you've got this man whose name basically means the wells of salvation. And that's a message that a contemporary of his was teaching to the southern tribes of Judah at that time in Isaiah chapter 12. With joy you shall draw water from the wells of salvation. Here's a man whose name refers to everything that the people could do to draw water of salvation from that well. And that's going to be the message right the way through this book. But he marries this woman who's completely gone with immorality. And they have a child. First name's Jezreel. And it's linked to some sort of curse that we'll look at later. Then he has two more kids. But young people, if you read carefully the record, you realize that when he married that woman, the first child, we're told in verse 3, something just to notice, it says, he went and took Gomer, the daughter of Diblaim, and she conceived and bore him a son. That's the only child in chapter 1 that says is his. So if you come through and read chapter 1, verse 6, I want you just to notice this. This is what he's living in his life. She conceived again and bore a daughter, and God said to him, call her name Lo-Ruhamah. That daughter, young people, was not his daughter. You come down to verse 8. Now when she had weaned Lo-Ruhamah, she conceived and bore a son, and God said, call his name Lo-Ami. That was not Hosea's son. And we read later in chapter 2 that actually, we'll expand on this in our next session, that she actually departed from Hosea. She ran away and she had children with other men. But she brought those up in the house of Hosea. I don't even want you to think about this. Hosea was living in a household. One of his sons was his. The other two kids, the daughter and the other son, were not his. And he grew up in a house living with that, and they were living prophecies of what God thought of the children of Israel and what he was going to do with them. So I want you to be impressed this morning that this is no ordinary man. And this is no ordinary message, young people. This is no ordinary circumstance. This is a man who what he's going to say in chapters 4 to 14 are coming from someone who is passionately and emotionally involved in what God was working in his life. You know, one of the things, and we'll end on this little note because it's the theme for our weekend together, there is one message in Hosea that stands out. And I want you to have this clear in your book. Does anyone have a colored pencil or something just to highlight these as we go through? What I want you to do is take a pencil and come to the verse where our theme comes from this weekend. It's chapter 8, verse 2. You got a pencil? And by the way, maybe I'll just make a little plug at this stage. We got the tables out. Partly because we want, and I encourage you to mark anything you can in or scratch stuff down, even if it's pencil just for now and you can go and correct it later. But mark anything you can in so you don't go away from this weekend and Hosea's gone out of your head. It's just this vague memory. You got something to go back to later. And most of the marking in my Bible came from weekends like this, football challenges, soccer challenges, baseball challenges, all the other things that were going on. When I was younger, and I'm really glad I did. So totally don't waste the opportunity. If you disagree, just mark it in pencil or don't put it in. Okay, but come to chapter 8, verse 2. Here's a theme you need to highlight. Israel will cry to me, my God, we know you. Israel has rejected the good. The enemy will pursue him. Young people, this is sort of a strange, and I debated over this, but it's a strange title to take for a weekend. How does Hosea take the confession of Israel in verse 2? Israel cries out, my God, we know you! What does Hosea say in response? Exactly. Young people, if you read the rest of that chapter, Hosea is basically saying, you don't know what you're talking about. You don't know me. You don't know anything about me. You don't know who I am, what I'm doing. You don't know me as your God. You don't know me as your husband. You don't know me as your Savior. You don't know that I love you. You don't know that I hate iniquity and sin and I'm going to destroy it. And you don't know that I care for you as if you're my only son. That's all the message of Hosea. Young people, that verse 2, I want you to take this weekend and think about it for yourself. Because in verse 2, that expression when Israel cries, my God, we know you, is in one sense a serious challenge. And some, in another sense, it's an exciting phrase. Because I think as we go through Hosea, you'll see that Hosea is trying to tell the people, you can know me. And he's here to tell them what God really is and how to know him on lots of different levels. And it says later in the book that basically they will know God. But right now they're calling out, they think they know who God is, but they totally don't. Young people, the challenge for us through Hosea is to ask ourselves if you really actually know God. And not just because you're here on the weekend, and not just because you're a Christadelphian, and not just because you grew up in Sunday school, but to actually ask yourself, as Hosea is begging the people to know, if they really know God. Not just saying they know God or having an academic knowledge of God, but do you really know him? And knowing God, young people, in Hosea is so much more than saying you know him. It's interesting, when we do first principles classes, we teach people about God. Some of you guys might be doing that right now or have done, right? And we go through the different characteristics of God, that he's omnipotent, omnipresent, and omniscient. You know, all-knowing and all-powerful and all-present. And God is love and God is light. And we go through those things. But young people, when we talk about the knowledge of God in Hosea, it's not that you have those simply in a little first principles list in the back of your Bible. Knowing God for Hosea was being intimately involved in understanding his passion and emotion for you and what he wants for you and how he feels about sin and how he feels about his promises. That's knowing God and to live that in your life. And Hosea, before he could ever talk to the people, before he could ever tell the people, you're being unfaithful, Hosea had to live a life with a wife who was completely unfaithful. Before he could ever say that God loves you, Hosea was forced and asked by God, and he complied and he did it. He was first in that situation where he had to love the woman who was unfaithful to him before he could actually tell the people that that's what God was like. He knew it and had to experience it for himself. So come with me and highlight the theme in the book. Okay, just quickly, just so it's here. Chapter 2, same color, whatever you got, little piece of pencil, here it comes up. We're going to come back to these as we go through. Chapter 2, verse 8. Okay, we're not going to look at the context, just mark them in. Hosea says of the woman Israel, she did not know. I gave her grain and new wine and oil. And that's going to be a key thing about knowing God, what he gives you. So that's a little thing. She did not know. That's the theme of the knowledge of God or knowing God in the book. Got that? Verse 13, the very last phrase of verse 13. But me she forgot. In other words, she doesn't know him. That's verse 13. If I'm going too fast, just let me know. But I want to have these in. And verse 20, probably one of the most amazing ones. Here's the theme again. God says to his wife Israel, I will betroth you to me in faithfulness, and you shall know the Lord. You shall know Yahweh. Young people, that's the shining kind of light at the end of the tunnel in Hosea. Chapter 8, verse 2, the people said, my God, we know you. And they don't. But Hosea is saying, you will know Yahweh in the end. If you come through, chapter 4, verse 1. Okay, mark this one in as well. Hear the word of Yahweh, you children of Israel. Yahweh brings a charge against the inhabitants of the land. What's his charge? Here it is. This is a serious warning for us. There's no truth, there's no mercy, and there's no knowledge of God in the land. And there it is, knowledge of God. Hosea's on this theme about knowing God. Okay, got that? That's your next one. Next one is in verse 6. Now this is where it gets serious, right? And this is why it's a theme. Verse 6. My people are destroyed for lack of knowledge. Because you have rejected knowledge, I will reject you from being a priest for me. Because you've forgotten the law of your God, I will forget your kids. That's pretty serious. And that's the theme of the knowledge of God as we go through. Chapter 5, verse 4. When I put this together, the last phrase of chapter 5, verse 4, they do not know Yahweh. Chapter 6. Verse 3, this is a prayer of penitence from the people in the middle of the book. And this is what they're praying for. They've got the message partially. Look what it says. Let us know. Let us pursue the knowledge of Yahweh. Right? So there's the theme again, the knowledge of Yahweh. And that's just not let us pursue the knowledge of Yahweh. It's let's chase it down. That's the idea. We're going to find out who he is. That's chapter 6. Chapter 6, verse 6. For I desire, and this is probably the linchpin of the book. For I desire mercy and not sacrifice, and the knowledge of God more than burnt offerings. That's telling you how important this is. Okay, as we go through, chapter 8, verse 2 is the next one. Chapter 8, verse 14. For Israel has forgotten his maker, doesn't know him. Chapter 13, verse 4. Yet I am Yahweh your God, ever since the land of Egypt, and you shall know no God but me. And verse end of verse 6, they forgot me. And towards the end of the book in verse 9, who is wise, let him understand these things. Who is prudent, let him know them. For the ways of Yahweh are right. And that's talking about knowing the ways of Yahweh. So that's the theme of the book. And young people, that's our challenge this weekend. We're going to let Hosea help us to know who God is and to challenge if we really know him at this stage in our life and how we can better know him. And that's what we want to take from the prophecy of Hosea. So hopefully that theme is in there and that can stand out to you. We'll mark a few other things in too so you can see how the whole book is tied together. And it's not just kind of totally out of order. It's got a lot of thought into it.